Well, welcome. We're continuing our study together in 1 John. And tonight, we'll pick up where we left off in chapter 2. We'll cover six verses from verses 12 through 17. I've not been very good at providing outlines, and we just have kind of gone. But tonight, we have a really good outline. Pretty easy to follow, simple outline tonight. Symmetrical, verses 12, 13, and 14, John provides a blessed assurance to his reader. And from verses 15, 16, and 17, he gives a blessed instruction or a warning. So that's what we have tonight, a blessed assurance, a blessed instruction or warning for the saints, for those in fellowship in the triune God and with one another in Christ. By God's grace, may our time together tonight be a blessing to you, to us, his dear children. So let's go to the text together tonight. We'll read, and then I'll open us in prayer. We'll begin. So 1 John chapter 2, starting from verses 12 through verse 17. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, this evening, here in the middle of the week, to do the thing that's most important, to be in your word. And we ought to be doing that privately in our own lives, learning and growing in our faith in Christ, our relationship, our fellowship with him, our fellowship with you through him, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the privilege that we have to hold your word in our hands and the greater privilege that we have in your Holy Spirit that you have granted to grant us insight and understanding. We depend upon him for that. We thank you for your Son who has redeemed us, purchased a great many, a countless many, by your grace through faith in him and who he is in his work on the cross for sinners such as us, to redeem us from the bondage of sin and to the newness of life in you, in Christ, in the light, in your light, we see light. Pray that you would bless your people this evening, bless the chapel, its members. Many struggles in this life, we know, we understand, we do not take them lightly. We lift up those with health conditions or concerns, various trials of life, and that you would encourage in our hearts, our minds, that it would be fixed upon you with a perspective that's eternal and the everlasting joy and hope and security we have in Christ. Bless our time this evening. Give us wisdom. Apply your word to our lives, to our hearts, and that we would be equipped as your saints in your service for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy. Those words were coined, you know them well, by President Franklin Roosevelt in that famous speech before members of the Senate and the House of Representatives on the next day, December 8th. Pearl Harbor had been attacked suddenly and deliberately, he would say. The attack lasted just 1 hour and 15 minutes. But 2,403 of our fellow countrymen were killed that day. Roosevelt gave a pivotal speech at a pivotal moment in our nation's history. The attack on Pearl Harbor galvanized our nation to war. In his speech, Roosevelt made some bold statements. I'll give you three from his speech. He said, "No matter how long it may take us to overcome this premeditated invasion, the American people, in their righteous might, will win through to absolute victory. Say, I assert that we will not only defend ourselves to the uttermost, but will make it very certain that this form of treachery shall never again endanger us. Lastly, with confidence in our armed forces, with the unbounding determination of our people, we will gain inevitable triumph." Such bold statements can embolden nations, can instill courage in the hearts of its citizens in the face of conflict, and unify a people for a singular cause. His speech was effective. These statements of absolute victory cannot provide an absolute assurance to an absolute outcome. After all, leaders within the Axis powers gave similar speeches with identical promises and claims to embolden their own people. And such are the ways of men, but not with God. Not with the one who created all things in his sovereign power, who upholds all things in his sovereign hand, and who has ordained all things for his sovereign purposes and for his own end, and who has promised all things for those who trust in him, in his Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been granted faith, the elect, and in him alone, in his person and work, we have absolute assurance. Confidence, absolute victory in Christ. The outcome is already secured for us. That's the purpose of the epistle that we've emphasized. That is the assurance John gives, the assurance that the Lord gives here in his word, his inspired word, the inspired word of God. We've emphasized that great theme of 1 John on assurance of salvation for the one who is trusted in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures. Indeed, the atoning work of Christ on the cross is efficacious and definite. That is, his atoning death effectively paid for the sins of all who believe in him. Our sins have been washed away, and God's just wrath due unto our sin has been satisfied and set aside, removed, never to be encountered. Complete, not just for a few, but for a countless many, John writes, for the sins of those of the whole world. That is, not just for the Jew, but for those of the Gentile nations, without distinction, out of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. To provide assurance to his audience, John presents to them a series of tests, not so that they would be convicted as though they fail the test and are not saved, but to give assurance that this is who you are in Christ. We'll see that continued in our study, these tests as it are repeated, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. But first, we've discussed the doctrinal test, the content of faith in the person and work of Christ according to the Scripture, who he is and what he has accomplished, what he has been sent to do, and who we are before him as sinners, helpless. And next, the obedience test, and within that, obedience in living lives reflecting Christ-likeness, obedience to his commands, and obedience in our love for one another, a Christ-like love and affection for fellow saints in Christ, for our brothers in Christ, our sisters in Christ, those who are in him. The test of a transformed heart, and a transformed life. And those who fail the test, mere professors who abide in darkness, there are those who are professors, but they live in continual sin, John has warned his reader, with no repentance, and they hate other believers. They deny the person of Christ according to the scriptures. They deny his work and the power of his work at the cross. These John has no kind words for. Harsh, you could say. John calls them liars, abiders in darkness. No truth is in them. They are blind. And later, John would call them murderers. Those who hate their brother are murderers, devoid of eternal life. It's not just harsh words. They're true, true words for those who are not in Christ. They're hard but true. Truths that are designed not to discourage the reader who is in Christ, but to provide assurance for the true follower of Christ, to fill one's joy in Christ full. Yet, the reader may come to this point in our text where we've opened up in the letter, reflecting on the reality of their own sin. We all sin daily. We are sinning saints. And there's a great discontinuity they may recognize between the old nature and the new nature. How does this fit? It doesn't fit. I do the things I know I ought not, and I don't do the things I know I ought to do. Who would rescue me from this mortal body? They may begin to think, I don't follow Christ as I ought. I struggle daily. I don't love my brother as I ought. And now here can come a chink in the armor, a gap for the great accuser. We often reflect in that way, accusing ourselves as the great accuser accuses the saints, to rob the believer of their joy, to rob the believer of their assurance, and to sow those seeds. And so John reminds his intended audience now of who they are and provides them with that blessed assurance. Verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. No national leader can give assurance to victory, but the Word of God does, can give assurance to those who are in Christ, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. He first continues with that repetition in addressing his audience. I'm writing to you, little children. He personally is addressing this letter, the elder apostle John. But you'll notice the repetition here in the first three verses and how he's phrasing that introduction. I am writing to you. Here in verse 12, written three times, here in verse 12 and then twice in verse 13, I am writing to you. And then at the end of verse 13, the tense changes, I have written to you. And then twice more in verse 14, I have written to you. So three times, I am writing to you. And then three times, I have written to you. The first three is from John's perspective. I am writing to you. The next three, John reverses this from the reader's perspective. I have written to you. I didn't catch it, and it seems maybe very minor, but then I found it. That detail is actually full of encouragement. He's not merely emphasizing himself in his apostolic authority, I am writing to you, but he's emphasizing the content of what is being written, the letter itself, the word here and what it contains. I have written to you. Think of it in these terms. Three times, I have given this to you. I have given this to you. I have given this to you. And then three times, you have received this from me. You have received this from me, from the receiver's perspective. The content of what is written is the absolute assurance of eternal life for those who are true believers, for those who truly believe. And true believers they are, John writes. And he addresses again his reader affectionately. Little children, or dear children. He'll use another word for children later, and we'll see that, Lord willing, towards the end of this first half. But now he's addressing little children. Not age of little children, he's used that first, but dear, dear children, affectionate, as the elder apostle John, the last living apostle, to those who he sees as dear, beloved children, affectionately, his intended audience. I'm writing to you, dear children, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I don't know of any greater assurance than that, that your sins have been forgiven, past tense. I'm writing to you because this is true. Your sins have been forgiven. They are blotted out. They're paid in full. Your sins have been forgiven you. My dear children, that is completely, completely forgiven, fully. Debt paid, canceled in full. There can be no accusation against those who are in Christ. And no accusation can stick to those who are in Christ through faith. But this doesn't mean that as little children in Christ, they are sinless. We still battle, do we not? We struggle and we stumble, and sometimes we stumble hard, painfully hard, and fall into sin. But we don't remain there. His own do not remain there. And that's the difference. Paul speaks of that inner battle, the warfare between the flesh and the spirit, the old man and the new man, the old nature and the new nature. They're very much at odds with one another. And that's not evidenced in a life of hopeless regret due to sin, but it's evidenced in a life of continued repentance to sin. There's a huge difference between regret and repentance. One could say Judas regretted, perhaps, remorseful. But there was no repentance there. It's an indication of the new man, the new nature, a life of repentance in the Christian life. It ought to be. When we see the seriousness of sin, the old man is dead. The old nature has been dealt, that is, a mortal blow because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, because of him and what he has accomplished. And because of the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, we have been given a new nature, new affections, new priorities. And the new nature is never complacent with the old, dead nature. The inner war is very much raging because we have the third person of the Trinity with us, the Holy Spirit. He will never leave us or forsake us, it's promised. He's a great helper sent by the Father, sent by the Son, to wage war with us, for us, in that battle of sin. And we have been liberated from that bondage. We're no longer in bondage to sin as we once were. It no longer has dominion over us. Not so for the natural man who is not in Christ, and not so for the mere professor, but not the possessor of Christ. Yet sin is still in us, and we do sin. But the destruction of the old man and the old nature is certain. Our sins, for those who are in Christ, have been forgiven us. For his name's sake, John adds. You could render that on account of his name. All for Christ's sake, on the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's telling to me how that phrase, for Christ's sake, has been flipped to a curse by those in the world. You've heard it, perhaps, in the office or on the sports or in school, where we live our lives with our neighbors. It is not to be spoken of flippantly as a curse. We have been redeemed. Our sins are forgiven for his name's sake, for Christ's sake, on the account of Christ. And it only highlights the state of the world, the state of natural man that is at enmity with God. Why would they choose such a phrase? It's because natural man is at enmity with God and curse his name. But not those who are in Christ, for it is on account of his name, for his name's sake, that we have been forgiven of our sins. The revelation of the person and work of God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on account of him, our sins are forgiven. And now John addresses these dear children, or little children, this body of believers, these saints, and addressing them in what seems to be, from a surface perspective, a generational demographic. First fathers, then young men, then children, and then he works his way back. And I really love how he does it. He goes back again to the fathers and then to the young men in verse 14. First, verse 13, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. When I first visited Believer's Chapel, I think it was an evening meeting. It was about 17 years ago. After the Lord's Supper, one of our dear members, and she'll know who she is, she greeted me. It's my first time to visit. And she had the most joyful countenance about her. And she welcomed me into the chapel. And she physically took me by the arm, physically, and began to introduce me to all the folks nearby, everyone that she could. She walked me over to another group after meeting this group and introduced me to another group of members, and then another. And then we finally ran out of people for her to introduce me to. And I don't remember how many, but I remember it was quite a few. She took some effort. And then after a while, she apologized to me and she said, Chris, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that everyone I'm introducing you to is so old. I promise we have some younger people like you here too. So come back and you'll have to meet them. Little did she know, I was on cloud nine after she introduced me to those saints. I didn't see old people. What I observed were a group of saints, mature in their faith, who loved the Lord, who loved the Word, and who loved each other. And they had not been bouncing around from church to church, but they were in genuine fellowship with one another. For many years, a genuine, authentic fellowship and love for the saints and the love for the Word. And they were seasoned in their walk in the Lord, in their Christian life. That's what I observed, and that's really what I was hungry for that fellowship, to rub shoulders among men like that. I didn't need a social club with my own peers, and I didn't need a bigger pond to fish for a potential spouse, but to have fellowship with the saints in a local body where there was diversity in spiritual maturity. That's what John is writing here. That's what he's addressing first. The spiritually mature, the fathers in the faith, who are mature in the faith, not by age, but in their walk with Christ. He addresses them twice. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And then in verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. The same assurance given, you know him who has been from the beginning. Perhaps some of these were becoming discouraged and seeing the conflicts arising in the church. Here, John gives them assurance in the intimate knowledge that they had in God's revelation in Jesus Christ. They know him. They have walked with him. They are spiritually seasoned here, spiritually mature. And that fatherhood assumes sonship. It assumes a father is doing the work of a father. Or else, why would he call them fathers? Who is training the next generation, discipling them, encouraging and instructing them, admonishing them when needed in their knowledge and experiential relationship in Christ. In life, in practical life, and in ministry, as they serve together, the older serving the younger in this way. These spiritual fathers, one commentator writes, are responsible to hand the torch of the gospel light to the next generation. And then he continues, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. John shifts now from the fathers to young men. Some may, again, take this as a reference to age. Others point to spiritual maturity. They're not babes in Christ. They are growing in the faith, and they are young men. If you think of young men, you think of courage, boldness, you think of zeal, energy, and indeed, for here, in a spiritual sense, you could say so, young in the faith, but young and maturing, because you have overcome the evil one. John repeats this in verse 14 as he works his way back to these young men. Because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. John is commending them. They are overcomers, overcomers of the world, overcomers of the evil one. Others have been tempted in their perceived fellowship and abandoned what they had previously professed. But here these young men in the faith remain. They stood firm. They stood strong. They have overcome. They belong to Christ. And it is evidenced in their zeal. They stood strong in the strength in the Lord. After Roosevelt's famous infamy speech, thousands upon thousands of young men rushed to sign up to serve. Recruiting stations were backed up. Many even tried to fake their own age so that they could qualify for service. The nation was at war. The enemy was great, in fact. America's navy was far inferior to the imperial naval fleet of Japan in the Pacific. And after Pearl Harbor, even, was crippled to an extent. And in Europe, the enemy was seasoned. They were well fortified. They were better armed. And yet young men answered the call in droves, even when the outcome of that calling was not at all assured. They were the backbone of the nation, the first line of defense. And indeed, as many call, the greatest generation. So too, spiritual young men are no longer babes, but growing to be zealous for the Lord, zealous for good works, to stand firm in the strength of His might again. And if the audience of the church here is Ephesus, and I think it was, then perhaps the older saints would have first heard Paul's letter to them that we've been going through Sunday mornings, and even perhaps memorized the whole thing. And now it was to be these young men's turn to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, to put on the full armor of God. And now John addresses the children. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. John uses a different word here for children than what was used in verse 12. It's rendered before little children or dear children. That's the sense of the believing audience as a whole. And here at the end of verse 13, it is simply children or little children in the sense of young children. Jesus uses the same word in Matthew 19 and then in Mark 10. You'll remember when the disciples were trying to keep these pesky children from coming to the Lord and not permitting them. Well, Jesus would say, let the little children come. And certainly that would apply here. The church in Ephesus would now be established, possibly three generations of believers even, with the third generation being young children. Similar perhaps even that we have at the chapel with the history here. The older has wonderful memories of Dr. Johnson and a flourishing time in the chapel in which the second and third, and even in some occasions, fourth generation don't know. But here it's not little children in the sense of the little children of the church, for not all little children know God. Just because you're a child in a Christian home doesn't make you one who knows the Father. But here is little children in the sense of babes in Christ. Their faith is new and fresh. They know the Lord. And there is a specific encouragement that John gives to them. You know the Father. You know Him. You have the basic saving knowledge of who Christ is and His work. Now grow in Him and reflect in Him. Your sins are forgiven. And now John works his way back, emphasizing those points to the fathers and the young men. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And what blessed assurance John has given his reader here in these few verses. And now John shifts from blessed assurance to a blessed instruction or a warning of the draw and the reality that the saints face in a fallen world. And it's a draw that every believer faces, both young in the faith, babes in the faith, those growing, maturing, zealous, are not exempt, and even the most mature, not exempt from the draw and the temptations of the world. And there is a warning here to be careful to those who think he stands, lest he falls. Verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. This is addressing all of his audience. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The assurance that John provides does not negate the reality of the Christian life in a fallen world. It doesn't negate the responsibility of those who are secure in Christ. And it certainly doesn't give those who have assurance of absolute victory in Christ any way or reason to become stagnant or to regress, to be complacent, or even perhaps bored in their faith and in their conduct among the world, complacent in their life and conduct in the world. Not at all. In fact, it's just the opposite. Our assurance in Christ ought to embolden our walk with Him and our gratitude for what He has accomplished for us and our love for Him. And so John continues with that blessed instruction, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Here the context of the world is very different from the world that we've seen in verse 2. You can't really use that general principle of first usage and then apply it. Here it's different. And the context is really critical in the text. Verse 2, the wrath of God has been set aside for the sins of those of the whole world, without distinction, that is. Here in our text this evening, the wrath of God is abiding on the world. It's not from the Father. And here the world is not secure, is it? It's passing away. It's the object, in fact, of his judgment. This is the fallen world and its nature. The nature of the fallen world corrupted by sin. The warning is clear. Love of the world cannot be commingled with love for the Father. James 4, verse 4, we've studied through James, and that warning is parallel, really, to this text. James writes, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The follower of Christ, one who is as secure in him, cannot love the world. That is, our affections are not tied and wrapped up in the world, in the things of the world, the fallen world, the sinful things of the world. Intimate fellowship is not found in the saint toward the world. There is to be no intimate fellowship, no loyal devotion to be tied to this fallen world or the things of the world. But how easy it is to become entangled in it, is it not? We see it all the time in business, in practice. It's easy to become entangled and to use the world's methods to accomplish our own goals. Here, John is speaking of the bent of one's life. It's a lifestyle. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. That's to characterize those who are secure in Christ. Our affection and our intimate fellowship is not in the world, it is in Christ. And that's incompatible. It's incompatible with a life in Christ. We see that in the warning in Revelation chapter 2 to the church of Ephesus, who had left their first love, that is Christ. And the warning to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3, they had become entangled, commingled in their affections, their riches, they became complacent, their allegiance began to shift, became self-sustained with a sense of self-stability, their loyal devotion to Christ, and they had become lukewarm, and their deeds and their conduct would be judged as through fire, as a refiner's fire. But here in verse 17, we see an additional clarity on what John is writing to and referring to in terms of the things of the world in three ways. One, the lust of the flesh. Two, lust of the eyes. And three, the boastful pride of life. These are the sinful cravings of the fallen world, of the old man. The first two are internal and perhaps even hidden before men's sight. There's some danger there. Lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes. Lust and covetousness. Lust, sins of the mind. The third, the boastful pride of life, is external. It's revealed coming out from within. The boastful pride of life. As saints in Christ, those who are secured in Him are to have nothing to do with these. There is no commingling, either hot or cold. The issue there is purity, abiding in these things. No commingling. These things are passing away, indeed, will pass away. It's all vanity. Indeed, more so, its end is destruction and judgment. It's in stark contrast to those who have eternal life in Christ, who are secure in Him. Verse 17, the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Our will has been radically transformed in Christ, from a will that was in bondage to the things of the world, in bondage and enslaved to sin's power. That's who we were. But now in Christ, we have a new nature, a new will, and new affections, one that has been brought in harmony with the will of God. And it is revealed in our actions. The one who does the will of God lives forever. The doing here flows from the being of who we are in Christ. It's not a doing that achieves eternal life, but it flows from one who has eternal life. We are held steadfastly in His hands, really in the hands of the Father and the hands of the Son. We're doubly secure, and we have the Holy Spirit. So you could say we're triply secure in the triune God, in His will. We abide as He abides in us. We are steadfast and held steadfast. And it's all by God's grace as we sojourn in this world, in the fallen world. So the admonition here, fathers in the faith, young men in the faith, children in the faith, you who are in Christ, saved by Him, in His person and work, look to Him. Look to Him who you know. Look to Him in whom your security rests. Walk in Him. Abide in Him as He abides in you, doing His will in your obedience according to the Scripture. Fight to that effect. And the Holy Spirit, indeed, in Christ, our great advocate, is with us in that, leading us triumphantly. And we must not become complacent. There is no stagnant Christian in the Christian walk. You're never stagnant. I've heard it said before, you're either progressing in the faith or you're regressing. There's no middle stagnant ground of a bored Christian sitting on his hands. There's an unusual account in Roosevelt's infamy speech, emboldened a nation to action, to take up arms. He couldn't provide absolute assurance. He made those claims, but he couldn't hold his fellow citizens fast and secure. Many gave their lives, sacrificed it all for our defense. But many ran to that call eagerly to join that fight. There's a very unusual account of one such man that seemed to heed the call and ran to join the fight. His name is Martin James Monty. He's born in St. Louis to an affluent family of seven children. He enlisted in the United States Army Air Force as an aviation cadet. He completed flight training, was commissioned as a flight officer, and qualified on the P-39 and P-38. If you followed enlisted airmen, their death rate was very, very high. Many gave it all. But while waiting at an airfield a little north of Naples, he would later testify at his court appearance that he got bored. He made the decision to steal one of the P-38s that had been refitted and was ready for a flight test. He took it, he stole it, and he defected. He would testify that he had grown tired of the inactivity. He took the aircraft over to enemy lines and he surrendered to German forces. He was recruited into a propaganda unit of the Waffen-SS. This American lad from St. Louis, from an affluent American family, he began to work with the SS, the Nazis, in their propaganda efforts. And when the war was over, he would return to the States. He was convicted of 21 counts of treason, desertion, and theft. And he was sentenced to 25 years in prison. It was a wrecked life, a wrecked name. That name, Monty, certainly within that family circle, would be tarnished for generations. That's not to be us who are in Christ, who profess the name of Christ, who bear his name. Our sins have been forgiven for his name's sake and on account of his name. We do not grow bored. We do not grow weary or complacent in the Christian life. Our affections and fellowship are bound up in him with one another. We move forward, secure in him, held fast in him. And we go forward in our sojourning in this fallen world, not for our own sake, for his name's sake. So may God grant us the grace to do just that. Grant us the courage and the wisdom as we maneuver in this fallen world as we go from here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to come to your word, to glean from it your truths, apply it to our lives by your grace. We thank you for your grace, for the gift that we have. The gifts and the calling are irrevocable. We are secure in Christ. May we walk in a manner as we go out from here, worthy of the calling with which you have called us, lives that reflect that treasure that we have in Christ, in his light, for your name's sake, and really for the sake of those in the fallen world, that you would call a great many to yourself through our witness, perhaps even by your grace, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.